Our teaching this morning will be centered on the begin at the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel with verse 53. As we move into chapter 7, we'll be dealing with the great question of tradition. I suppose by this time all of us have seen the Fiddler on the Roof. And you know how Tevye, the leading character of that play, opens the play with a great song about tradition, how the whole Jewish community is built upon and governed by the long-standing, unbreakable traditions of the past. And the thesis of that play, the unspoken thesis all the way through, is how these traditions are being challenged by the circumstances and the uprootings of today, and the grief and hardship that it causes to many to have tradition violated. Now that's something of the scene that we're looking at in Mark's Gospel this morning, as Mark is bringing before us a stark contrast between the ministry of Jesus in reaching out, in loving, healing, ministry to men and women all over, and the hindering ministry of the Pharisees and the scribes, who come armed with tradition to stop that ministry of love. Thomas Dixon, one of the great preachers of the last century, once said, "Tradition was the most constant, the most persistent, the most dogged, the most utterly devilish opposition the Master encountered. It openly attacked him on every hand and silently repulsed his teaching." Now that's what we'll be seeing this morning as we come into this passage. Let's begin with the closing words of chapter 6, where Mark describes for us something more of the healing ministry of our Lord. Verse 53, "When they," that is the disciples and Jesus, "had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole neighborhood and began to bring sick people on their pallets to any place where they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and besought him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." This is a beautiful scene of the ministry of Jesus. And as you can see, it undoubtedly has been affected by the story of that woman with the issue of blood who arrested our Lord on his way to the house of Jairus and sought to touch the hem of his garment and was healed by that. And evidently word of that incident has spread now through all the region around Galilee. And now wherever Jesus appears, instantly the crowd begins to bring out the sick and the diseased and the demon-possessed and seek even to touch the fringe of his garment. And as Mark tells us, as many as touched it were made well. This is a wonderful fulfillment of that prediction, that beautiful poetic prediction of Isaiah the prophet. One of the great majestic passages of Isaiah, he says, "And then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And I think we can see the fulfillment of that in this beautifully descriptive ministry, when our Lord fulfilled those other words of the prophets, "Who himself bare our sicknesses and healed all our diseases." Now, in great contrast to that, Mark immediately moves to the story of a delegation of Pharisees and scribes in chapter 7. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. Some versions read baptize themselves. That is, they wash all over. And there are many other traditions which they observe. The washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. Now, this introduces us to this subject of the power and effect of tradition. And in this opening paragraph, we see something of the tremendous force that tradition plays in our lives. Not only is this true of them in that day, it's true of us today. Many of us, some at least probably of us, are here this morning because it's traditional to be here. Sunday is the day you go to church. All your life you've gone to church on Sunday. So, you're here because it's traditional to be here. We have sung some hymns because that's the tradition of a warm morning worship service. They sing hymns together. And we'll do other things because it's traditional. And this power from the past touches us all from one time or another. Now, is it good or is it bad? Well, I think we'll learn in this passage from the lips of Jesus the element that makes tradition good or that which makes it evil. And that's what we need to learn and to see. Now, notice that this delegation that came from Jerusalem came deliberately to try to find something to oppose Jesus with. Their motive was antagonism. Evidently, word of this spreading popular movement had reached Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews there were troubled about it. As we saw last week, it had already reached the ears of Herod the king, and he, with his political orientation, was aware of a rapidly spreading movement that was threatening and disturbing. And this had reached the city of Jerusalem as well, and so a delegation of Pharisees and scribes had come down from Jerusalem with the direct intent of finding something in the ministry of Jesus with which they could oppose him. And they knew that if they could find some challenge that he gave to the popularly accepted traditions, they could turn the crowd against him. And this, I think, pictures how strongly these traditions are held. Now, the one they chose was that as they watched the disciples and Jesus, they saw that they didn't wash their hands in the prescribed way before they ate. Now, don't read this as though these were dirty disciples. As though they never bothered to wash their hands before they ate. This is not a problem of hygiene at all. I'm sure they did wash their hands before they ate. I don't doubt it in the least. But what bothered the Pharisees was that they didn't do it in the right way. You see, among the Jews, you could have washed your hands with the finest of soaps and cleansed them, scrubbed like a doctor preparing for surgery. And if you didn't do it in a right way, you were just as ceremonially unclean as though you never washed at all. And that's what's troubling them here. In the Revised Standard Version that I'm using, there's a marginal reference. It says that in the paragraph, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands." There's a marginal reference. It says a word is left out, untranslated here. And it's the word for fist. Fist. And translators evidently have difficulty understanding here why this word, how this word fits. But some of the scholars have helped us at this point and tell us that it was the rigid custom among the Jews to wash in a certain way. Every Jew had to start washing his hands by holding them up like this and having water poured over them. And then he would take the fist of the other hand and scrub each hand in turn with the fist of the other. And that's why the fist is mentioned here. And having done that, then he had to turn the hands down and have water poured over them again to cleanse away the dirty water that had touched his defiled hands. And then he would be ceremonially clean. Now, he might not even be hygienically clean at all for that process, but he at least would be ceremonially clean. That is, he would be acceptable to God. And that would make him able to eat properly. Now, so strong was this that one rabbi was imprisoned by the Romans for some offense. And when they brought him water to drink in his solitary dungeon, he used it in this way to wash his hands and almost died of thirst because he had used the water for this purpose. That was how important it was to him and to them to observe these traditions. Now, the traditions had begun in right ways. That is, they were simply an attempt to understand the law. The book of Leviticus did require that certain ablutions, certain washings occur as a way of teaching the people how to handle sin. That was the intent of the law. And as these were applied to various situations, certain suggestions were made as to the proper way to do it. That was nothing wrong with that particularly, but then they began to interpret the suggestions that were made and add to those. And then they added interpretations of the interpretations until there was gradually built up a tremendous mass of tradition which demanded inflexible fulfillment and scrupulous observance of even the minor detail, so that the purpose of the law was forgotten. And that, of course, is what has happened in the Christian church. You read the book of Acts and you find an amazing liberty of the Spirit among the people of God. The Lord never worked twice in the same way in the book of Acts. That's beautiful to see. But you cannot deduce a ceremony or a ritual for the church from the book of Acts, because God is moving in freshness and variety and spontaneity everywhere you turn. But soon some of these were settled upon as the right way to do it. And then others were added, and others were added, and interpretations came in and were added to that. And there's grown up through the years, as you know, well, varying categories of worship forms. Orders of service, we call them. Each one claiming to be the right one. And many of us are victims of these. And we don't feel we've worshipped unless we've sung the Gloria Patri or read the Apostles' Creed or something like that. Now, it's this that our Lord is dealing with. And He teaches us here to observe, first of all, to see the force of worship in these people's lives. Now, in the next section, we hear the words of Jesus in regard to this. And we learn something of the course of tradition, how it develops, what its program is. Verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men."'" Those are very insightful words. With our Lord's keen perceptiveness, He plunges right to the heart of the issue. And when the Pharisees asked Him, "Why do your disciples not observe the traditions?" He points out to them the effect, first of all, that the observance of tradition has in our lives. It produces hypocrites. "You hypocrites," He said. I'm sometimes amazed as I read through the Gospels at the bluntness of the language of Jesus, aren't you? In fact, in Matthew's account, it says that the disciples said to Him afterwards, "Do you realize you offended those Pharisees?" And He did. He did offend them. But notice what He's doing here. He's pointing out what the end of traditional worship is. And He utilizes the great word of the prophet Isaiah to show us what it's like. There are two kinds of tradition, according to Isaiah's word here. There is that which consists of right words, but wrong attitudes. Everything outward is right, but what's inward in the mind and heart and thought is wrong. And that, Jesus says, is hypocrisy. To look like you're doing something religious and worshipful and God-related, but actually inside to have an entirely different attitude. That, he says, is hypocrisy. Some of us remember just a few years ago when the youth revolt first began to take over here in the West Coast, and how offended and puzzled many of us were when young people would say to us in one way or another, I don't want to come to church because churches are filled with hypocrites. And some of us couldn't understand what they meant. We knew there were some churches that were filled with hypocrites, but not ours. And we had difficulty with this. Honest difficulty. Because we didn't see where there was any hypocrisy in thoroughly Bible-centered evangelical church. But what they were saying was this. You use great words, wonderful words, God words they called them, but you don't really mean them. You talk about love, but you don't love. You talk about forgiveness, but you don't forgive. You talk about acceptance, but you don't accept. And they were right. And that's what tradition does. It externalizes religion. It makes it outward instead of inward. And as long as we're fulfilling the prescribed outward form, we think we're acceptable before God. That's the terrible danger of tradition. Now, this particular form that Isaiah mentions here of right words and wrong attitudes is widespread among Christians. We all suffer from it, and we ought to recognize it and admit it, because it's a struggle we all have without exception among us. And it's produced what is probably the most deadly danger to the evangelistic message of the church of anything. And that is the self-righteousness of Christians. Thinking that because we do things in a right way and say the right words and believe the right doctrines, that we thus are pleasing to God. That's the deadly danger of it all. I have a friend who's a very intelligent, sharp-minded businessman, Christian man, who has a very vivid imagination. And one day he sent me this and asked me to just give my comments on it. And I've clung to it ever since because it's such a beautiful statement of the danger of this self-righteousness within the church. It's called, Don't Take Me to the Hospital, Please. And it goes like this. This scene didn't make sense. There he laid in the street, bleeding. The hit-and-run driver gone. He needed medical help immediately. Yet he kept pleading, don't take me to the hospital, please. Surprised, everyone asked why. Pleadingly, he answered, because I am on the staff at the hospital. It would be embarrassing for them to see me like this. They've never seen me bleeding and dirty. They always see me clean and healthy. Now I'm a mess. But the hospital is for people like you. Can't we call an ambulance? No, please don't. I took a pedestrian safety course, and the instructor would criticize me for getting hit. But who cares what the instructor thinks? You need attention. But there are other reasons, too. The admissions clerk would be upset. Well, why? Because she always gets upset if anyone for admittance doesn't have all the details she needs to fill out her record. I didn't see who hit me, and I don't even know the make of the car or the license number. She wouldn't understand. She's a real stickler for records. Worse than that, I haven't got my Blue Cross card. What real difference would that make? Well, if they didn't recognize me in this mess, they wouldn't let me in. They won't admit anyone in my shape without a Blue Cross card. They must be sure it isn't going to cost the institution. They protect the institution. Just pull me over to the curb. I'll make it some way. It's my fault that I got hit. With this, he tried to crawl to the gutter while everyone left, leaving him alone. Maybe he made it. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he's still trying to stop his own bleeding. Does that strike you as a strange, ridiculous story? It could happen any Sunday in a typical church membership. I know it could happen because last night I asked some active Christians what they would do if on Saturday night they got hit and run over by some unacceptable sin. Without exception, they said, "I sure wouldn't want to go to church the next morning where everybody would see me." Now be honest, would you? Or would you reason, "The members would ostracize me. They would look at me like I was strange and didn't belong there anymore. Some of the self-righteous would accuse me of being a hypocrite. The Sunday school teacher would be mad at me for not learning what had been taught. Those sitting next to me would be embarrassed, not knowing how to react because they didn't know how everybody else felt. They really wouldn't know how to react to a known dirty saint." In the good-natured spirit of the conversation, we decided if caught, hit and run over by some unacceptable sin, we would be better off to go to the pool hall instead of to the church. At the pool hall, we would find sympathy, real understanding. Immediately someone would say, "This isn't the end of the world. It happened to me, and I lived through it." Another would say, "I see you slipped and got caught. Well, don't let it get you down. I know a good lawyer who'll help you." And another would add, "You really seem more like one of us than you did before. Now we know you are just like us." Now the question that bothered us, he says, is where should real love and understanding live? In the pool hall or in the church of Jesus Christ who died for sinners? Is the church really going to be the church until every Christian hit and run over by some sin starts pleading, "Take me to the church. My brothers and sisters are there. They care for me. I can get well there. I'm a weak member of the body, but when I hurt, the strong members favor me. And I don't need a paid-up Blue Cross card. And I know they won't talk about me when it's over." Yet to the last single person at the party, there was not one who said he would feel welcome in his church if the night before he had been caught in some sin which had become known. And I think that's what our Lord is warning us about here. Now, Isaiah tells us, too, that there's another form of hypocrisy. It's, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the principles, the precepts of men." And that is to have religious actions clothing worldly philosophies. That's widespread in the church, too. The idea that if we take the ideas and the precepts and the principles by which the world operates, dog eat dog, every man for himself, fulfill yourself first, and so on, and clothe it with the words of Scripture, that we're worshiping God. But Jesus says that's hypocrisy, and it's a failure to worship. Right now we're seeking to change this service so as to make it more worshipful. And a number of us are planning and praying and thinking about this. Some of you have given reactions already to some of the changes made. Some are good, some are positive, some are negative. But it has driven many to ask the question, what is worship? That's a good question. What is worship? And one thing I think we're learning through this experience is that worship is not something you do outwardly at all. Can't be. Our Lord put his finger on the greatest definition of worship, in my judgment, when he said to the woman at the well, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now that says three things at least in my judgment. One, that worship must be genuine. It must be something you do inside of you. It's deep and real. It can't be superficial. It can't be shallow. It can't be something that is done with the mind, but not with the heart. Not with your emotions caught up into it. Your feelings engaged with what your mind is doing. That's worship. And anything less is hypocrisy. And it says that worship is therefore individual. In a sense, we can't have public worship. We can do it together, corporately, but actually, worship is only what's going on inside of you. That's all. It's individual. It's in the spirit, in your spirit. It's your attitude toward the greatness and glory of God, your response to His goodness and His truth that is worship. And it has nothing to do with what your body's doing at the moment, whether it's bowing or closing its eyes or saying certain words or what. But God is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And since it's individual, it's varied. That is, one will be reacting one way at one level and another at another level. And we can expect it to manifest itself in varied ways of expression. And that's why I think we can't ever, it's wrong ever, to have one set way of expressing worship. At one set time to do it and never change that way. That's brought out in the third thing that I think our Lord is saying here, and that is worship must be realistic. And realism means according to the way we understand reality, truth. And that means it's growing. Worship has got to change. It can't remain static. Because our knowledge of reality changes all the time. And the more we know, the different ways we'll worship. That's what worship is. And in a sense, all we can do on Sunday mornings is to provide an opportunity to worship. You must worship. All we can do is provide an occasion to do so. And worship is something, therefore, that goes on in the human heart all the time, or can and should. Now look at what our Lord says next. He gives us here the danger of worship, hypocrisy. Now it's development. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is Corban. That's a Hebrew expression. As it says here, it means given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on, and many such things you do. Now in those great words, our Lord is tracing for us what happens when tradition begins to come in. First, it begins with leaving the commandment of God. You leave the commandment of God, he said. And therefore, traditions arise when some way we're trying to find a substitute to hand God for what he really wants. In our intern class this last week, a businessman who was sitting in with us told about being up in Oregon just a week or so ago. And a friend of his invited him out to lunch. And he's a Christian. And he said to him, Bob, he said, I don't know what's wrong. He said, everything's going wrong in my life. He said, I'm about to lose my business. Our whole financial basis is collapsing. And everything's going wrong. And he said, I don't understand why. Because for years now, I've given money to God faithfully. And I've given him vast amounts of money. I put that first, and yet everything is falling apart. And my friend said to him, did you ever realize that what God wants is not your money, but you?
You.
And this is where hypocrisy begins. It begins with leaving the commandment of God. It's interesting that the Greek word for tradition here is the word for surrender, for giving up, for substituting something. And God says, I want you. And you say, would you mind just taking this instead? My money, my time, my wife, my children, my interests, but don't touch me. That's where tradition begins. Leaving the commandment of God, and then second step, holding fast the tradition of man. The secondary thing, the substitute, is what we hold on to. And it's always something good. We'd never think of offering God something bad, but it's not what He wants. That's where tradition begins. And then the third step is, as our Lord indicates here from this illustration He uses, its third step is to deny and injure both God and man. And He illustrated it with that word about mothers and fathers. He said, the law said, honor your father and mother. And that means more than just be courteous to them. It means take care of them when they need something, especially as they grow older. And they had worked out a keen little way, a neat little way, Jesus calls it. You have a neat way of rejecting the commandment of God. He almost congratulates them for the cleverness with which they did this. You have a neat way. They'd worked out the way that if they took the money that they should have spent on their mother and father and said, this is a gift to God, and dedicated it to God, then they were free to use it themselves. And mother and father could not touch it because it was dedicated to God. Now, the modern way of doing that is to erect a tax shelter. Not all tax shelters are wrong. I don't mean that. But if it can be and often is a way of setting aside money that ought to be used for other purposes and saying, you can't touch it. I'm sorry, I've got it all tied up in a tax shelter. Therefore, you have no claim on my life in that regard. Now, Jesus exposes all that, and He says, you'll end up hurting people that way. I met with a man this last week who told me how concerned he was about missionary couples that he had known, mothers and fathers who dedicated themselves to God to such a degree that they neglected their families and shipped their children off to school and abandoned their responsibilities in the home and excused it all by saying, we're dedicating ourselves to the work of God. That's Corban. And that's hypocrisy. Now our Lord proceeds even further, and He gives us now the source of tradition. Verse 14, He called the people to Him again, and He said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when He had entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable, and He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? And since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on, thus He declared all foods clean. And He said, what comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All the excrement of the mind and heart is what defiles, not what goes in. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Now, what's He saying about these customs and forms? Well, He's saying there's nothing wrong with them, or there's nothing good about them. What you do outwardly is neither bad nor good. It's what you're thinking and feeling and reacting inside. That's what makes it bad or good. Worship can be perfectly wholesome and healthy if the Spirit is worshiping. Corporate worship without that is evil and degenerate and rotten and defiled in the sight of God. That's what he's saying. And he puts his finger upon this evil source within us. Now, of course, what he's saying here is that all of us are fallen creatures. And we remain fallen creatures as long as we're in this life. This is what the Scriptures tell us again and again. Becoming a Christian means that you have a means of, for the moment, at the time, overcoming these things. So you don't need to act out of this kind of thinking and acting. But it doesn't mean that you'll ever be free from the temptations and from the urges of these things that are listed here. I think that's very important for us to know. That's what delivers Christians from being self-righteous snobs. When we realize that what our Lord has outlined here is true of every single one of us. Don't just go through that list and pick out the things that you don't do. And say, well, now I may be guilty here and here, but the rest I don't do. What he's saying to you is if you're guilty of one of them, you're capable of all of them. And it only needs the proper circumstances to bring it out to show you that's true. To quote my friend again, he goes on in this paper to say, I remembered one of the most saintly women I've ever known who startled me by saying, there isn't a sin of which I am not capable. I could be a prostitute, I could be a murderess, I could embezzle. I was convinced she couldn't. Instead, I thought she was displaying a large humility. Therefore, I congratulated her on it. But she caught me up short. You don't really believe I mean that. I do mean it because I realize that if there is a person who has committed a single sin of which I feel incapable, then I am not able to love that person. The same sin that crops up in their life, in their form, also flows through me and expresses itself in other ways. Until I believe that, I am a self-righteous, proud, arrogant woman. Now that's putting it bluntly, but in the terms that our Lord Himself has stated for us. There's no difference then in anyone. We're all alike. And only the redemptive process of God frees us at any moment from this. But these evil things pervade the human heart, and that's what defiles us in the sight of God. And nothing we do outwardly makes it any better or any worse. It's the change must come within. Now our Lord goes on, or Mark goes on, to bring immediately into conjunction with this another story. And it may look at first as though he's changed the subject, but he hasn't at all, as we'll see in just a moment. We read in verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now he used a diminutive when he said dogs. He didn't mean the scroungy, rough, scruffy street dogs. He used the term that means pets, the pets. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, the pets under the table, eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. There are always two questions that are asked about this incident. One is, why did Jesus go into Tyre and Sidon? Because it was non-Jewish territory. It was a Gentile. These were Gentile cities. Canaanite cities. This woman was a Canaanitish woman Matthew tells us. And yet Jesus immediately left what he was doing after this teaching and went into Tyre and Sidon. Why? The only answer is, as we've seen in this whole section of Mark, he's teaching his disciples. He's teaching them lessons. And this was the first lesson. He was illustrating in terms of race what he just said in terms of food. All foods are clean. All people are clean in the sense of being accepted by God. There's no distinctions between foods as defiling or undefiling. There's no distinction between people. And so he led them into a Gentile city that their Jewish scruples might be challenged immediately, and taught them this. Now the second question is, why did he treat this woman rather harshly? Matthew says that when she first asked him to heal her daughter, he remained silent, wouldn't even speak to her. And many have said, why would he do that? And I think the answer is that in Matthew's account, we're told that the way she came to him at first was to address him this way, O thou son of David, come and heal my daughter. Now, son of David is a Jewish term. It was a term for the Jewish Messiah. And she was coming to him on the grounds that he was a Jew and she was a Gentile. And that's why Jesus said to her that children first must be fed. Because it was God's program that the gospel go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Now, he never intended that the Gentiles be excluded. But it was to be in the order of the Jews first and then the Gentile. Now, when she comes on that ground, with all the power of Jewish tradition recognized, thou son of David, he, in effect, is saying to her, you'll have to wait until the time comes, until the gospel goes out to the Gentile. Then I can heal your daughter. But on that ground, there are limits and barriers to God. And until they're removed, you cannot come. But then we have this refreshing incident when this woman, concerned about her daughter, in agony for her child, presses through and says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I know. It's right. The children ought to eat first and then the dogs. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And then she said what Matthew records. Lord, help me. And the minute she turned from the ground of tradition and the Hebrew approach and addressed him merely as a needy woman concerned about her child, it said, Lord, help me. Our Lord's answer is immediate. And he says, go your way. Your daughter is healed. By this incident, Mark wants us to learn that tradition is a way of building little barriers between us and God. But faith strikes right through them all, right to the heart of God. And when we come simply in faith, immediately to God, without any barriers of form or ritual or prescribed word, and just open the Spirit in its need before a providing God, the answer is always immediate and instant, and healing comes. That's why we worship by what we do inside, what we think while we're singing, while we're praying, rather than by the outward form. Are you worshiping God this morning? Is your spirit open to Him and recognizing an immediate relationship to Him that has nothing to do with whether you're sitting or standing or bowing or singing or praying, but it's just expectant and full of thanks unto God, no matter what you're doing? That's when you're worshiping God. And the Father seeks such to worship Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess the many, many times we've We've performed before you. We've done the outward thing with the inward heart far removed. We too have been guilty like these of Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Our words are right, but our actions are wrong. And sometimes we've clothed the philosophy of the world with the words of Scripture. And we've been guilty before you. But we thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you that you understand our frame. You know us, Lord. And you've already made provision for forgiveness for us and cleansing to us. And now we would worship you in spirit and in truth. The great God of glory who knows how to teach his people how to worship him. We thank you in Jesus' name.